Everyone else, if you would open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 23. I think this is a very, I like this passage. I don't know, I never come up here and say, I don't like this passage so much today, but this is not very, in some ways it's a sad passage, but I think there's some cool aspects to this passage. Let's get into it. Luke chapter 11. Verses 14 to 23, and start off just with verse 14. It says, "And he was casting out a demon." That's Jesus. He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Now, this is something Jesus did on a regular basis, that being that he was reversing the curse. He was releasing people from evil, from bondage. There's this man who could not speak because of the demon that was in him, and Jesus released him from that, allowed him to speak, drove the demon out, and the crowds were amazed. Now, Jesus was doing something that was unprecedented or with an unprecedented authority. Basically, Jesus' actions demanded a response. He could not be ignored. But there were opponents in the crowd that I think seemed to be afraid that the crowd was going to follow after Jesus. These opponents seemed to be the religious leadership, those who wanted people to follow after them, those who wanted to be glorified themselves. They feared this crowd, these people going after Jesus. And so they felt the need to say something, to do something. In verse 15 it says, "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' Others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven." Now the crowd was amazed. Again, what he was doing was obviously extraordinarily impressive and amazing, but some tried to argue that it was not good enough. It wasn't a sign enough. You needed to do something, something from heaven perhaps, to show that he is really from God. I started to question or wonder, did they really doubt themselves or did they want others to doubt? Were they trying, they saw the amazement of the crowd and say, that's not sign enough. Let's see something really impressive, or let's see something that's really clearly from heaven. It's hard to know for sure, but there are some people for which there is basically no miracle that's great enough if they have a reason not to want to accept what's in front of them. Have you ever met people like that? That basically there's nothing you can show them that they're going to then say, "Oh yeah, I agree, I believe now." And they keep moving the goalposts, like, "Oh, show me this, you show me that, but what about this, that, and the other thing? I need to see something really impressive." In Luke chapter 16, there's a whole story in the climax, the end of the story, kind of the kicker, a little bit about the story itself. Basically, one person had already passed away, and they were saying to that person, like, "Go back and tell my friends. It's too late for me, but go back and tell my friends what the truth is so that they'll believe." And they said, "If someone comes back from the dead, then surely they're gonna believe." And in Luke 16:31, it says, "But he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead.'" He's basically saying there is enough information out there. I don't know if you've met people or something. "I need to see this. I need to see something more." God has given you enough to know what the truth is. God has given each one of us enough to know what the truth is. The Bible says, "Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened up to you." Like, if someone is genuinely seeking with an open heart, there is enough out there. He was saying they have Moses and the prophets. They're not going to be persuaded even if someone comes back from the dead. I think about today, some of the arguments are out there, some of the reasons to believe, for instance, that God exists. In this particular situation, the question is Jesus from God? But even the opponents here believed and knew that God exists. Today, we're in a much stupider place where people will what is the thing? What is the sign? This exists. People around you exist with minds that can think and create and do things. This building exists. This piano exists where this guy can play amazing music on it. Like the ridiculous amount of complexity in every inch of the universe is like beyond what anyone could possibly hope or imagine for to say that there is a God that exists. Like, it's not even close. The fact that there are people walking around in this world that question whether there's a God or not. And somehow, the smart thing is to believe that this subset of fools are the smartest people in the room, the ones with the PhDs. That somehow that was able to happen is mind-boggling. It's the people there whispering, "Show me a real sign." Really? The thing is, there's a crowd in that subset that's saying, "Show me a real sign. Show me something that's like that I can really hold on to or believe in." That group wants to convince the crowd. That group wants to convince the rest of us to follow after their foolishness. And I use the term fool because that's the term that the Bible uses of those who do not fear God. Those who come up with their own reasons to disbelieve God because the motivation is, I don't want there to be a God. I don't want there to be someone I have to bow down to. I don't want there to be someone who I have to follow. Now, there were others of the opponents of Jesus that knew that this was not a small thing. They knew that this was not something that could be ignored, what he was doing. But they didn't want to face the implications. Basically, Jesus was not glorifying them. Jesus was not a Messiah that they wanted, and so they hated him. But they knew something big was happening that Jesus was doing, and so they needed an alternate explanation. The crowd would not easily be convinced that what they were seeing was no big deal, that it was nothing, that it was something to be ignored. And so what they came up with then is to say, okay, this is amazing, this is impressive, but this is not from God, this is from Beelzebul. This term Beelzebul, it comes from it's the name of a god of Ekron. That's where it started. Some of your Bibles, some of your translations, it might say Beelzebub. And basically, it seems that the Jews at a certain point changed the name from Beelzebul to Beelzebub because Beelzebul means like exalted one, and Beelzebub means the king of dung. And basically, they were changing his name to make fun of it, basically. Here, they seem to use the term Beelzebul because I think sometimes you mock when they're sort of mocking it to try to say this is nothing. Whereas here, they're taking it seriously, but it basically came to mean the ruler of the demons. And so Beelzebul came very, in their minds, it was associated with Satan. And so the bottom line being that they were saying that Jesus is working by the power of Satan. That was their charge against him. When we think about the arguments today, and we think about who is Jesus today, you know, we ask this question and people think about this, and there's the C.S. Lewis, the famous liar, lunatic, or lord, that this nonsense to walk around calling Jesus a good teacher, that's not possible. He didn't leave that as an option. This is the argument from C.S. Lewis that he can't possibly be just a good teacher because he made astounding claims about himself, including that he was God. And a good teacher who is not God does not say, "I am God." Regardless of what else you're teaching, if part of that teaching is, "I am God and you're not God," that kind of rules out good teacher. Saying, "I am the only way to the Father, I'm the only way to eternal life, I'm the light of the world," none of that mixes with, "I'm a good teacher," unless he is also God. So he's either a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's Lord. In this case, you could call it Lucifer's liaison or Lord. Right? Jesus, what he was doing demanded a response. And so they're saying he's Lucifer's liaison. Do they have reason to believe that is the question. By the way, it's extraordinarily dangerous to attribute to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit or the work of God, especially if you should have known better or if you do know better. In Luke chapter 12, verse 10 and Mark 3, 28 to 30, and these are in your notes, talk about that, that basically this is the only unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what that seems to mean is that when you are shown so clearly the truth by the Holy Spirit and you attribute that work of the Spirit to Satan or to evil, this is the great unforgivable sin. Jesus goes on in this passage, in this story, in this account to explain why they should have known what was truth that he was not doing through Satan's power. In verse 17, it says, "But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." Now, the fact that it says he knew their thoughts seemed to indicate that they were not, in this case, challenging him to his face, but were either kind of talking amongst themselves or maybe trying to convince the crowd secretly. But they had, you know, they were making this argument amongst themselves. And so Jesus comes out and said that this is foolishness. This is not the only time that Jesus cast out a demon. These people could have seen all the times that Jesus did that. It was clearly the case that Jesus was no friend of demons. Even in this particular case, you know, it was showing the relative weakness of the demon, that Jesus was able to remove it. It was freeing the man from bondage. It was reversing the curse that was brought by Satan and the demons. There's just no logical making sense of saying that Satan is the one doing this. If this is Satan's actions, then his kingdom would crumble. By the way, Satan did have a kingdom. John chapter 12, verse 31. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Satan is referred to as the ruler of the world system, in several places in Scripture. Well, we're going to see that Satan's kingdom will fall, but we're going to see in a moment why and how. It's not because his kingdom was divided. It's not because he was bringing it down from the inside. Jesus cuts down their illogical argument, their charge, down further. In verse 19, he says, "And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges." Now, there were Jewish exorcists at the time. There were those in the Jewish leadership that's what they would do. They would go and seek to cast out demons. We know a couple of things about them. One is that if they did exorcise demons, they did not do so with the authority that Jesus did. Otherwise, people would not have been so amazed at what Jesus was doing. If Jesus was just doing the exact same thing these other Jewish exorcists were doing, it's likely not the case that they would be so amazed. We don't have a ton of evidence surrounding these exorcists, but we do have a case in Acts chapter 19, verses 14 to 17, where there was a Jewish exorcist who saw Paul and Peter casting out demons in Jesus' name. So they said, "Let me try that." And they tried to cast out demons in Jesus' name. And the demon actually spoke to him and said, "I know Peter, I know Paul, who are you?" And he overpowered the person. And it became clear that it's not just this magic name Jesus, but you have to have this relationship with Jesus in order to be able to do this. And so we have one case of a failed Jewish exorcism. It's unclear whether there were any successful ones. But the second thing we know about these Jewish exorcists is that these opponents of Jesus, these religious leaders, did not view those exorcists to be working with Satan. Right? So he's saying, if it's the case that somehow driving out demons is the work of Satan or needs Satan's power, then your followers are going to judge you because you're walking around being supportive of these Jewish exorcists. So if that's somehow a reason to believe I'm working with Satan, what do you say about those who are claiming to cast out demons? So again, the question is, did they have any real reason to think that Jesus was casting out demons by Satan or by Beelzebul? The answer is pretty clearly no. Jesus was not doing anything such that is the conclusion that they should come to. Jesus gives an alternate possibility of what is happening here. In verse 20 he says, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And this is the real reason they do not want, and it's super sad because they say they want the kingdom of God to come, but basically they don't want to acknowledge that what is happening is the kingdom of God coming right there. And so this is why they're not going to accept this. But Jesus said, this is the implication. If I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, then this is what's happening. And even in this language of what Jesus says here, he gives another reason to believe that this is the work of God, not Satan. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 8. It's on page 64 of the Pew Bible in front of you. Exodus chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 16 through 19. Again, it's on page 64. Basically, this is about, I think, the fourth plague. There were the 10 plagues that God did working through Moses, through Aaron, to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. In each of the first, I believe it was three plagues, there would be the magicians of Egypt that would try to copy the plagues to show, hey, we can do this too. This is not something that only some greater God could do. We can do this as well. It was a way of trying to cut down what God was doing, what God was showing through the plagues. And in Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 to 19, this is what happened. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt.' They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt." Verse 18, "The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said would happen." This is the first plague that Pharaoh's magicians, that the Egyptian magicians could not reproduce. And so the magicians acknowledged and understood, this is the finger of God. This is the work of God. But Pharaoh had a hard heart and would not acknowledge the truth. It's kind of an interesting contrast here, because basically, by I believe in Jesus using this terminology, the finger of God, he's also drawing a connection to Exodus here, and he's saying even these pagan magicians of Egypt could recognize the finger of God from gnats, and yet the religious leaders of Israel could not recognize the finger of God when the Messiah was reversing the curse, was driving out demons, was removing the power of Satan, was freeing people from captivity to Satan. They could not recognize the finger of God. Why? Because their hearts were hard, like Pharaoh's was. Their hearts were hard. I mean, if you think about those two pictures, which could you make the better argument for Satan being involved with? Right? Like Moses, like turning dust into gnats. Like, that would be an easier argument to say, like, you're doing that by the Lord of the gnats or something. I guess God is the Lord of the gnats also. But, like, you imagine, like, he's doing this plague. It would be even easier to be like, this is, like, you know, the work of something evil or something like that. But the Bible, he's kind of saying to these religious leaders, if you were there at that time and seeing Moses do this, would you credit that to the finger of God? Or would you be like Pharaoh? Would you ignore that? Would you come up with some other reason for it? What Jesus was doing was absolutely so clear, so clearly the finger of God. Moses was bringing deliverance from God. Jesus was bringing a greater deliverance. And it was so sad that they could not see it. Again, the religious leaders were hoping for the kingdom of God to come. But unfortunately, instead of the kingdom of God coming how they envisioned it for themselves, like that the Messiah was going to come and rule from Jerusalem, and they were going to get to rule next to him, and they were going to get to wear the fancy ruler clothes and, you know, carry their fancy scepters and be like right next to him and be like, we're ruling. Instead of that being it, instead of the kingdom coming to them, Jesus says the kingdom is coming upon you. It's coming, but it's not going to be for your good, for your sake, if you have that attitude. The kingdom of God is that realm where Jesus is ruling, where he is the king. And as he is casting out demons, he's basically coming and announcing, like, the kingdom is here because I am driving out these demons. The Satan's kingdom is being destroyed, defeated here, and Jesus is being rightly acknowledged as king. So the kingdom is there. I've talked about the kingdom before, but just a quick refresher. There is this already not yet sense of the kingdom, that there is a day that Jesus is going to return. He's going to establish his earthly kingdom from Jerusalem. There is going to be a final judgment to come. Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem during the millennium before the final judgment. But there is this inauguration of the kingdom that comes when Jesus shows his authority, and basically when he tears down the work of Satan. And anywhere where Jesus is rightfully acknowledged as king is the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on to speak about the destruction of Satan's kingdom, or perhaps to a certain extent, the Pharisees' little kingdom, in verses 21 and 22. It says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Basically, Jesus is saying, Satan's kingdom is not falling from within. It's not because it's divided and it's going to fall that way. He has his kingdom and he has people, you know, locked up in that kingdom. His possessions, like this person who was mute, who was controlled by the demon. He has that, and that's going to fall not because because there's this division within Satan's kingdom, but because someone greater, someone stronger is going to come and tear it down, and that's Jesus. Satan's kingdom does not fall because he's divided, but because of someone stronger. Jesus does not trick Satan, basically. Jesus overpowers Satan. I don't know if you guys have heard this, but sometimes there's stories or people talk about it in such a way, sometimes such that, like, Jesus somehow tricked Satan into the cross and Satan didn't know what was happening. And sometimes we even think about the cross as though Satan is involved somehow in this transaction. There's actually a heretical teaching called the ransom to Satan theory of the atonement. Basically that God traded that we were in bondage to Satan, and then, like, God traded himself through Jesus, and then, you know, so then, like, in Satan basically is in the transaction you don't need to fully understand that because it's wrong anyway. So I'm sorry if I'm not being super clear, but it's wrong. So just, you know, understand that part. The bottom line is when Satan gets into that transaction, it's not what's happening. And this is where it gets a little bit tricky, but I do want us to understand it. When we think about Satan being the god of this world or this world system or him having a kingdom, the reason that people are in bondage to Satan is not because Satan deserves that. It's not because he has some hold. It's basically because we're sinners. And Satan is, his kingdom is this realm of sin. And so as long as we're sinners and as long as we're bound by sin, then we're in the realm of Satan. Does that make sense so far? So this is what happens at the atonement, at the cross. When I say the atonement, this is the satisfaction made for sin. All of us are sinners deserving of death. We there so far? We still there? All right. This is what happens at the cross. We're all sinners deserving of death. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, did not deserve death, died on the cross to pay for our sin. Then there's this transaction that occurs where Jesus gives us his righteousness. He takes our sin and pays for it. We are therefore now freed from sin. You still with me? Because we are freed from sin, we are no longer in Satan's realm. Right, so we are no longer in that realm of Satan's power. We've been freed from that. The transaction is entirely between us and God, and Jesus is God. The satisfaction that was made for sin was made to God based on His holiness. Had nothing to do with Satan. The only thing that Satan can do is, for a time, God allowed him to have his kingdom of sin. Now he too is going to be judged forever and be tormented forever. And Satan is not going to be like king of his kingdom forever. His kingdom is falling. He is being judged and he will be tormented forever. But while there is that kingdom, his kingdom, what separates us from that, what removes us from that, is the atonement, is the satisfaction that Jesus made to God for our sin. Does this make sense? Yeah. Okay. I hope so. So this is what allows us to be freed. In verse 23, Jesus finished by saying, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So basically, Jesus is saying there are a couple of choices here. If you're going to argue this ridiculous argument that I'm with Satan, that I'm doing it by his power, you're going to be very dangerous, in a dangerous place. But if I'm doing this by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, and you can enter in that, choose to enter in that, or you can reject it. You have these two choices. Either you are with me or you are against me. Either you are gathering with me or you are scattering. Scattering is the same term used in John 10:11-13 regarding the sheep, that the good shepherd gathers and the wolf scatters. It's interesting. We started by saying that Jesus' actions demanded a response, that his healing of the demon-possessed man and releasing that demands a response. And then his words also demand a response here. He says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." We need to make that choice. There's a beautiful connection here, I think, between this passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 49 to 50. We'll look at this as we wrap up here. If you want to turn back just a couple of pages to Luke chapter 9, verses 49 to 50. It's very similar language, but a bit of reversal. In Luke 49:49-50, it says, "John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.'" So we see this very similar language. He who is not with me is against me. We see in 950, he who is not against you is for you. Some people, for some reason, see this as a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. It's only a contradiction if you have a third group. If you have a default group, that somehow if you are not with God, then you are automatically against him. Or if you are not against him, that you're automatically with him. If there's like this third, like sideline group, this middle group, then there's a contradiction here. But if there are only two groups, then there's no contradiction. Either you are with him or you are against him. I think it's interesting that in both cases we're talking about a demon possession here, that someone was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Basically, you have these two reactions to Jesus ruling over demons. In one case, it was to attribute Jesus' work to Satan. In the other case, it was someone seeing what Jesus was doing, seeing how Jesus was releasing people from bondage, and saying, I want to be a part of that. I want to help release people from bondage. And I know that I can't do it on my own, so I'm not going to pretend I'm Jesus and just do it with my own authority, but I'm going to do it through his authority and say through Jesus' name. And not like apparently the person in Acts who was treating Jesus' name as just a magical world, but was genuinely saying, I see Jesus releasing people from bondage, and I want to be a part of that and do that through him and through his name. We have those two choices. What is our choice going to be? Are we gathering or are we scattering? His actions demand a response. His words demand a response from us. We can't just sit on the sidelines. There are no sidelines. Either we are gathering or we are scattering. Either people are gathering or they're scattering. Which is it? What is your choice going to be? The evidence is too great to say, I just didn't know. I don't know. What is the choice that we're going to make? When I look at passages, and I don't know, I look at you guys when I'm doing this, and I try to think, are they bored? Are they interested? Is this relevant? Is it going to help them out this week? I think it's funny sometimes when pastors, and I see this on websites sometimes, are like, you know, we really work to make the Word of God relevant. Or make the Bible come to life. And I guess the part of that sentence that I don't like is the make part. Meaning that the Bible is life. It has the words of life. And if it's saying like helping reveal that life, it doesn't even really need to be revealed. Like it's right there. Like it's pretty plain. Like if we read it, if we just study it in the least bit, like life is just flowing out of the pages. This is not something we need to make happen. I like telling stories sometimes. I don't need to tell stories to make the Bible interesting. The stories in the Bible are interesting because it's what God said we need to have life and to have it more abundantly. I say that because I could look at this story and see like, well, what am I supposed to get? How is this supposed to help me this week? It's supposed to help you this week by you thinking this week, I need to gather instead of scatter. I don't know exactly what that means, but look at just the amazing truth of who God is, what he did in your life, and say, how can I help gather for him? How can I see Jesus casting out demons and say, I want to be a part of that through his name? Doesn't have to be casting out demons. You don't need to go look for people who are demon possessed. But look at the things that Jesus did. How he loved people. How he freed people. How he cared for people. The things that he did, and say, I want to do those things in his name. I want to gather instead of scatter. And I talk about relevance, and I think about relevance, and I do think about, you know, what's going to help you in your week. And I try to think about those things. But I'm coming back to more and more like eternity. Like I'm supposed to get up here each week and remind you of eternity. And I think about this week when I lifted up my dad's ashes. And it's heavier than I thought it was going to be. And put it in that tomb and see. I don't care if, you know, I had a good week or a bad week or this or that. What I care is that the last 2 years of my dad's life, he embraced his faith. He almost died 2 years ago and God let him live. God used those 2 years to make sure my dad had a real relationship with him. And there was this woman named Rita who I met at the memorial who prayed with my dad, who talked with my dad, and I did too, about spiritual things, but talked about how she shared the gospel with him several times and how he would call her and say, like, I'm not sure, can we pray the prayer again? And she was like, yeah, let's go. Let's pray the sinner's prayer again. And I think it's funny because that's what I did when I was a kid, 5 or 6 years old. So I would pray the sinner's prayer 5 or 6, 10 times. I don't know, because I wasn't sure if it stuck yet. It only takes one time. But to me, it was funny because I felt like his faith is real. It's super small. It's childlike faith. That's what we're supposed to have on some level, but it's real. And I think about that woman, Rita, she was gathering, you know? Want each one of us to be someone like her who is gathering. Because this is what matters. In the end, this is what matters. This is eternity. And we need to be people who gather with Jesus. Ultimately, no one's going to be on the sidelines. We can walk around the world and be like, there's a lot of nice people and this and that. There's two groups. There are those who are saved and there are those who are currently not saved. All of us were in that first group at one time. And so this is a paradox too of Christianity, is we have to very clearly think of others. And when I say that, there are those who are Christian and there are the others. And it can be a very dangerous thing to be like, I'm a part of the good group and then there's this other bad group. And there are many different ways that we think about groups like that. And some people think about that in terms of racial terms or different terms like that. And it can be a very negative thing. And the paradox of Christianity is clearly understanding from Scripture that there are those who are saved and there are others who are not. But not to treat those others somehow like I hate them or I'm going to treat them poorly or I can judge them or this or that, but to look at them and say that is what I used to be and it's my job to now gather as many of those as possible to love those people with an intense love and help them come to the side of those who look at the work of Jesus and see it so clearly for what it is and say this is the finger of God. The kingdom of God is there. Jesus is the door, and I can enter in through Him. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank You so much for those who You put in our lives, whether it was last week or 50 years ago or 40 years ago or 30 years ago, who first shared the gospel with us, who helped gather us into the kingdom. God, I pray that that would just be a burden on our heart. And God, I don't want to put undue pressure or guilt on people. And I think about what Dee said and what I said regarding the sovereignty of God. And I'm not going to mess up such that someone ends up in hell. But God, I sure want to be a part of gathering those people who are going to end up in heaven. And You are so loving that if I mess up, You're going to send someone else. And if they mess up, You're going to send someone after them. But God, I don't want to sit back and wait and for others. God, I want to go out and I want to gather. And I pray that that would be a burden on the heart of each person here. And I don't even want to say burden. I want to say the joy of the heart of each person here. To go out and gather. To go out and cast out demons in Jesus' name, to go out and love people in Jesus' name, to go out and speak the gospel in Jesus' name. God, help us to do that. Help each one of us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.